Tonight we are beginning the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And in this 40th chapter, through the remainder of the book of Isaiah, we find that we now come to a natural division in the book of Isaiah. This second portion of Isaiah is really a very remarkable prophecy. It's one that certainly is of most interest to us because it applies primarily to the Christian age. Now, in this prophecy, we'd like to notice several things. Chapters 40 through 66 are really a single prophecy, whereas up to now we've had many different prophecies given. Some prophecies would maybe be one chapter or several chapters or just a portion of a chapter. But this remainder of this book of Isaiah from chapter 40 on is one single prophecy. Isaiah is now an old man. His style is much more mellow. This is thought to have been given during the prophecy of Hezekiah, or maybe even Manasseh, but it was toward the latter part of Isaiah's life. He's not as full of fire, it seems, in this part of his writings as he was in the earlier part. One interesting thing is that the name of the prophet does not occur, so that the prophecy itself is supposed to really lend more value to this part of the book than the name of the prophet does. And as we look at this, we'll see that almost all of this remainder of the book, chapters 40 through 66, almost all of it looks to the distant future. Now, up until this time, most of it has been concerned with the immediate close events for Judea and the area around about Judea. And most of it really is history, although a part of it is prophecy. We have many prophecies, and part of it is prophecy that does relate on into the New Testament age. But now we're getting into a portion in which only a very small part of it would be immediate and temporary, and the main part of it is looking to the distant future. Now, another thing we'd like to note here is that the scene of this prophecy is at Babylon. As you know, God's people have been taken into captivity. They have been placed here for some 70 years. They are being punished for their rebellion, for their disobedience, for their idolatry. And so we see now the scene of this prophecy is at this area of Babylon, in the midst of God's captive people. The time of the prophecy is near the close of the captivity. It is about the time when God is going to release His people from captivity and allow them the great benefit of being able to go back to Jerusalem and there reestablish the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the worship of God. And the topic, or the theme, of this prophecy is consolation. His purpose is to give comfort and consolation to His people. Now, as we study this prophecy now, we'd like to point out another thing, and that is that although this is talking about the actual release of the people from their Babylonian captivity, and their travels back to Jerusalem and the reestablishing of the worship to God there. That's the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. Yet the primary and greater fulfillment of this prophecy is the coming of the Messiah. And these two great events are so parallel until many, many times the language that is used to describe one also becomes very fitting language to be used to describe the other. And the lessons learned about one and the prophecy given about one then also becomes also an identical prophecy about the other event. And of course, the thing that's most important to us is the event of the Messiah, because that's the time now in which we live. We do live in the time in which the Messiah has come. We are now serving the Messiah, and anything that we can learn about that event is going to be very muchly to our benefit right now today. So beginning here, then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. He begins by saying, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Comfort ye my people. As we said, the topic, the theme of this great prophecy is to give comfort to the people of God. And as we think about the subject of comfort, this word here for comfort originally meant to take a deep sighing breath, which then would give some relief. It also meant to repent or to be sorrowful and then get a sense of relief following repentance. And then ultimately it means, though, to have some kind of a deep emotion followed by the obtaining of relief. Some kind of a deep emotion followed by obtaining relief. That's what he means here by comfort ye my people. And we find that throughout the Bible, God is very greatly concerned with the area of giving comfort to his people. In 1 Corinthians 14, the third verse, he says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Now we find these three types of teaching are given when a person prophesies. One is to edify, which is to call forth to build up, that is. When you edify somebody, you build them up in what they're doing. One is exhortation, which is to call forth or to persuade them to do something. Now, these are two very great important areas of teaching, but the third one there is comfort. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. And I think many times we may overlook this area of comfort. And God considers it a very important element now in the teaching of his people that they be given comfort. Many times we are placed into a position of sadness. We are placed into a condition of distress, of uncertainty. We may be tried and tempted with the various methods that Satan would use to tempt someone. We may be tested to the very hilt. We know that we're going to be chastised. We know that we are to be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake and to suffer as a Christian, as Christ and Peter word it. And so God intends for his people during these times and preceding and following these times of distress, he intends for them to be comforted. And so that's what this great prophecy is about here, is to give some comfort. These people are being given this comfort even before they get into the captivity. He's telling them about their return from captivity before they're taken into captivity. And this is God's means of providing us with a means of escape, with a means whereby we can bear whatever temptation may come upon us, with a means whereby we're not going to be overtaken or overcome by the temptation. We will be able to stand it. And one of these great methods that God uses is the method of giving us comfort. Here, for example, is comfort given even before the distress came upon the people. Now, God brought this distress upon them for a punishment to them. They deserved it. They had done what they needed to do to earn this great punishment of the captivity. But nevertheless, God was so concerned about them being able to bear this punishment that he gave them comfort, a source of comfort, even before the punishment began. And certainly then, this continued to be a comfort during the captivity, and just as the captivity was being ended, it would be a great comfort to know then that their great trial was about over. So comfort ye my people, saith your God. And as we see here, this is the subject of the whole prophecy. So in verse 2, chapter 40, he says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, in speaking about Jerusalem here, he says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." And this word comfortably means to speak ye to the heart. Speak to the heart. Now, the heart is that area where all of our emotions are centered. This is our emotion of joy. This is our emotion of sorrow. And if we're going to comfort somebody, this is the area of the being's existence to which you must appeal or approach, to the heart. So he says, speak you to the heart, to Jerusalem. Now, why is he talking here about this being to Jerusalem? Well, of course, Jerusalem was the place that God had designated for his people to live and to worship him and to serve him. And so when his people were taken away into captivity, then Jerusalem was left in a state of desolation. It was deserted. It was not functioning as it should. It was not the great city of God. It was not the capital of God's nation. God's nation having been carried away into a foreign land. And so Jerusalem then is spoken to here as being in a state of sorrow and needing some consolation, and as also having to undergo a punishment. And this direction to Jerusalem is probably given to point out the sins that the people had committed as a nation. Not sins of the individuals, but sins of the nation. And so the punishment was bestowed then upon the nation, and Jerusalem then being the place that would bear the brunt of it, because it was the capital of God's people. So consequently, Jerusalem then is in need of comfort now. It's been some 70 years laying in a state of desolation and not functioning as it should as the capital of God's nation. And so as he begins to give this prophecy, and as the captivity is coming to an end, it means for Jerusalem then a return from bondage, a rehabilitation by the people of God. It means that the city would be rebuilt, the temple would be rebuilt, and the worship of God would then be restored. So he's speaking here to Jerusalem. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, he says, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Now, when he says her warfare is accomplished, the word warfare here actually is used many times in referring to a person or to a people undergoing a hard state. And it really means any activity in which one is enlisted for hard duty. Any enlistment for hard duty would be then looked upon as a warfare. As you know, the Christian life is a warfare. And many, many times God's people are regarded as being engaged in a warfare, although there's no actual war in the sense of nation fighting nation many times. But still, a warfare is referred to. And so here, Jerusalem is told that her warfare is accomplished. That is, her enlistment for the hard duty that God had required her to go through has been accomplished. She's come to about the end of this time, and so she's going to be able to be relieved of this great burden of being a desolate area. That her iniquity is pardoned. Now, her iniquity here, this is a description of the sins of the nation, the sins that this people had been guilty of, such sins as rebellion against God, as a corruption of his worship, and of the participation in idolatry. These are the sins, then, that they were guilty of. And so in speaking to Jerusalem, he says her iniquity is pardoned. And this word for pardoned means satisfied. That is, God is satisfied with the punishment that's been given. God has been appeased. God is now able to forget about these great past sins in the sense that he is now satisfied with having made Jerusalem pay for the iniquities of the people who resided there. So her iniquity is pardoned. And this word for pardoned is not a true translation of the word. Like we say, it means satisfied, and it does not really take the place of the pardoning that the Savior gave for sins. It doesn't take the place of that kind of a pardoning at all. And here again, we're not talking about the sins of an individual, but we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, which represents then this nation that had so sinned against God. And then he says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, she had been in this state of desolation for 70 some odd years, or about 70 years. And this was a payment for the national sins of the people, sins of the nation. And he says she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the way this reads here from our translation means that she had been punished doubly for the amount of sin that she committed to God. Now that's the way this translation seems to read. But others have translated this to mean that after being pardoned, then she had received of the Lord's hand double, a double in return from the Lord in the way of a reward now that she'd gone through this captivity. She'd received double in the hands of the Lord, from the hand of the Lord, for all her sins. That is, the Lord was going to repay her double more in reward than she had committed in the way of sin. And it's a little difficult to know exactly which way this should be read, but I prefer to stick strictly with the text, which would teach us that he had given double punishment then to Jerusalem for all her sins. And quite possibly one of the things that could be looked upon as double punishment is the fact that not only was the city itself punished by being made a desolate waste area, but then also the inhabitants of the city were also punished by being carried away into another land and there being made captives for 70 years. Now, beginning in the third verse, we've already seen now what the setting is. The setting is the comfort that God would have given to his people and the comfort that he would have given to Jerusalem as a result now of having come through this terrible punishment that he put upon them. So in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, this is a most interesting passage here. And let's see if we can get the true picture now of what he's saying. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Isaiah hears a voice. A voice crying in the wilderness. And as he hears this voice, then he relates the fact that he hears it, and he relates what the voice is saying. And when we're talking about a wilderness, we're talking about a place that is desolate. It doesn't lend itself to habitation by mankind. It may be desolate from the standpoint of no growth, no water, no vegetation, just a barren, fruitless country. Or it may be desolate from the standpoint of having a thick undergrowth of briars and thistles and all kinds of unproductive but proliferous growing plants that would make travel through it and habitation there most difficult. Or it may even be desolate from the standpoint of being high mountains and deep valleys and rough, rocky, jagged terrain. And I'm told that the area between Babylon and Jerusalem was such a desolate area that to go in a straight line from Babylon to Jerusalem would mean that you'd have to go through a large, vast wasteland, desolate area that is uninhabitable and that is practically untravelable. And that is, it cannot be traversed. So here we have then, as God is about ready to release his people in the prophecy, Isaiah hears the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This voice out in that wilderness that those people are going to have to go through, that voice is crying. It's saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So the voice is telling Isaiah that a way is to be prepared, a command is coming, is being given to prepare the way of the Lord, and to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so now we see this is giving the source of the consolation that God's people can expect. They're fixing to be released. There's going to be some preparation made so that they can travel over this rough, desolate wilderness that's described here as a desert. The way is going to be prepared, And they're going to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that the Lord then is the one who is going to lead them. And it would be just the same then as a mighty army being led by their mighty ruler after a conquering expedition or during some a conquering siege. And I'm told that it was a fairly common thing for the great nations of the day and times past, and of course we even see it in modern warfare today, to have a great preparation made of a highway being built, a clearing away of shrubbery and brush and dense growth, mountains being leveled down or dug down, and valleys being filled up, so that the great conqueror and his army could expediently pass through. This is supposed to have happened by Queen Semiramis of Babylon, who existed even before this time. And history records that there are two times, in which she had great, vast amounts of work done to build a road through very difficult terrain to traverse, just as a kind of a memorial to her. She had, in one case, some mighty craggy mountains, some areas there digged down and leveled out, and some valleys filled in to make a road for her and her army to travel over. Again, we find the same thing happened in the time of Alexander the Great, in which he would send out great forces just to build a road for him and his army to come across. And so that's the picture now that's being given here. There, to go from Babylon to Jerusalem meant going through some very difficult to negotiate territory. It was a desert. It was a wilderness. And so he says to prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that this prophecy is speaking strictly now, of course, in its lesser fulfillment, about the release from captivity from Babylon and the journey to be made to Jerusalem. But we find that this also has a greater fulfillment in speaking of the preparation of the way for the Messiah, whenever it was time for the Messiah to come. I'd like to read some verses here to point that out. In Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, we have a very interesting statement. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now this is John the Baptist, you know, during the time just before Christ began his ministry. And he then is saying that he is he that is spoken of by the prophet of Isaiah. Now the prophet Isaiah just says the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. He doesn't name who it is. Now John comes along and says that this is the one, that this is the voice. I am the voice. And of course he's speaking of the fact that he is the greater fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah has been giving. And the prophet Isaiah saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now that was the mission of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord, and his preparation of the way of the Lord was very, very similar to the building of a highway so that these people could get from Babylon to Jerusalem. Again in John, the first chapter, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Again we have in Luke 1, verse 80, and the child grew, speaking of John the Baptist, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So John grew up in the desert. He stayed in the desert until this time for him to make his showing to Israel. Again in Luke 3, verses 3 through 6. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now that's Luke's description of it. And we need to think of John's work then as being a work designed to prepare the people for the reception of the Messiah. And in doing this then, he did have to fill valleys. He did have to bring mountains and hills low. And he did have to make the crooked straight and the rough ways smooth. And there are all kinds of ways that you could apply this, you know. You could talk about the mountains and the hills being comparable to those who were filled with pride and haughtiness, such as the Pharisee. You could refer to the low valleys as being those that were deceptive and guilty of fraud and utter sin that made no claim at all to be godly. You could refer to the crooked as those such as the publicans who defrauded the people out of their money. You could refer to the rough ways as being overcoming the obstacles of the people not wanting to believe that he was the Son of God, not wanting to give up the old traditions that they were used to following for the Word of God and the ignorance of the people. Many, many applications could be made, and it's not really necessary for us to make these applications because the main picture here is, in general, that of somebody preparing a way. The actual physical way that would be prepared for God's people coming out of Babylon would be the physical building of a road and the clearing of the rough ways, and the spiritual work of John then was of a different nature. It was to change the people spiritually and prepare them for the Messiah. And, you know, even today, there is still much, much that needs to be done in the minds of many, many people before they would be in a position to receive the Messiah. Because these same old obstacles, these same high mountains and low valleys, these same crooked ways, hills, and rough ways are obstacles in the minds of spiritual people. Well, this was the work of John the Baptist, and it has an especial meaning to us then as we read this prophecy and see how the prophecy has a double reference, one reference to the coming out of Babylon and the other reference then to the work of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the Messiah. Well, let's look then at back in Isaiah 40 now at what he gives as a description of this. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now this is just almost a word-for-word statement that was made by Luke. Of course, Luke would be copying the prophecy here. This is the original prophecy, describing the work now of preparing this way for God to lead his people from their captivity of Babylon to the great and glorious city of Jerusalem. And so it is today, as mankind is led from his captivity in sin, he is led by God. If he's led by any other, he's led by the wrong person, and then to the place in which he can acceptably worship God, which would be spiritual Jerusalem. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it.